Leviticus 16, starting at chapter 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tables of the covenant law so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. And the second reading is from Hebrews chapter 9, 6 to 15, which is on page 1210. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the sermons we're having at the moment are part of our lead up to Easter. They're in general terms, the series is called Understanding Easter, and they're there to deepen our appreciation of Easter and its significance. Because, of course, the Christian message is at heart an Easter message. Christians see the death and resurrection of Jesus really as being the key to pretty much life, the universe and everything. Easter is DNA for Christians in ways that we're so familiar with that we just assume. For example, I mean, we have a fairly traditional church layout here. You realise our building is shaped like a great cross. For Christians, the death and resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of everything. What could be more Christian than Easter? But where do you open your Bibles in order to understand Easter? Because when we turn to the scripture, we find an interesting thing. The New Testament will typically try to explain Easter by drawing on the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, is the part of the Bible which tends to be less familiar to Christian people. We saw a good example last week when Prash was preaching about Easter as the solution to God's wrath and all those Old Testament ideas about the cup of God's wrath and so on. You really can't understand Easter properly without your Old Testament. And this week we're going to look at the ideas of sin and atonement. And I think, it's fair to say, I think that Old Testament believers had a clearer understanding of these things than we tend to as Christians. Let me illustrate. If we were to wind the clock back 3,500 years, you find the people of Israel in a situation where God has redeemed them very dramatically from slavery in Egypt. You remember the events, the plagues and the final dramatic night of the Passover with the blood on the door frames and the death of the firstborn and so on. And out they have come, and they've come to Mount Sinai, and their God has thundered from the mountaintop, and they've received the commandments and his laws. And now, as a radical next step in God's declared plan to save the world through the Israelites, he's going to attempt a radical experiment, something not tried since the Garden of Eden, namely this. He, the holy God, limitless in power, is going to attempt to live in the midst of the imperfect and sinful people. That's the plan. When the people hear this, they think this is a very bad idea. It causes general fear. Why? Because, to paraphrase the old chauvinist joke, when it comes to God, you can't live with him and you can't live without him. You can't live with him because of who God is, because of what it means for him to be God. Namely, he just hates and rejects all evil, all sin, all wickedness, all imperfection. That's what it means for him to be God. And when we think about it in a clear-minded way, that's good news. We want God to be like that. And we know intuitively that for somebody in a high-stakes position, we want them to be someone who's intolerant of compromise and imperfection. When you go in for surgery, you want your surgeon to be a bit obsessive about sterile operating conditions, a bit obsessive about things. In fact, forget about surgery. You want your child's year two teacher to be somebody who sets high standards and is a bit obsessive about spelling and handwriting and all those kinds of things. At least that was what it was like when my children were small. That is, you want them to have high standards, not low standards. How much more when it comes to God? We want a God who's like that, a God who's outstandingly good and meticulous and intolerant of all the imperfection and the flawed nature of reality, all those things that bring such misery and suffering into our lives. We want a God who's intolerant of those things. But to have a God like that is a problem if you are a normal person, where every part of you is in some way affected and compromised by sin and by imperfection. If you're like that, to be in close proximity to the God that we want is fatal. You can't live with him. I've shared with some of you before. A few years ago, I visited a relatively young man in hospital, and his immune system had collapsed. And I couldn't just go in and visit him like a normal hospital visit. I had to put on a gown and the booties and a face mask and gloves. And they said, if given the situation this man is in, for you as just a normal healthy person to go in could prove fatal to him. And so it is for us. We don't say, we want God to come and visit us. The nature of our imperfection and the character of the God as we want him to be means that we can't live with him. But on the other hand, we can't live without him. This is something the ancient Israelites knew. They thought, God is the only one who can redeem us from the misery of slavery and look after us and make us a nation and take us to the land that we need to be in and in some mysterious way to rescue the whole world through us. God is the only one who can do that. We can't live without that God. All our hopes are based on having him with us and for us. And that's the dilemma. We can't live with him and can't live without him. And as we read the Old Testament, we discover that God is determined to defy this dilemma, to somehow stare down this paradox. And so he establishes, you see this especially in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, an elaborate system of protocols and rituals and ceremonies and structures, all to prevent his presence among the people being catastrophic. It's a bit like me at the hospital putting on all the sterile gear. And these are the chapters of the Old Testament that our eyes kind of sweep across. The special tent of meeting, which was a model for the later temple, which is made up of concentric chambers representing increasing proximity to God and therefore increasing holiness, that only certain people could enter, and ultimately only the high priest, Aaron himself, to the innermost sanctuary, and only in order to do certain specially prescribed things, and only after highly symbolic self-cleansing and requiring the slaughter of certain specimen animals that were unblemished in any way to symbolise the life and death nature of an encounter with God. To use the Bible word for it, for God to be in their midst, they had to make atonement. Atonement. And this is a Bible word for they had in some way to resolve the contradiction of a perfect God and imperfect people, a holy God and sinful people. Atonement is the resolution of that contradiction. It's like they're a race of snowmen, and they have to bring with them this some kind of nuclear furnace, this fireball. You know, one false move, it'll destroy them all. Indeed, to consider an incident from those early days of God dwelling among them, we read in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. These are his two sons. You can't live with him, you see. These people know that they can't live with God, that he is destructively incompatible with sin. And the most important protocols of the whole set that they were given are listed in Leviticus chapter 16, and these apply to the annual Day of Atonement. Atonement being the resolution of the contradiction, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover.'" He's speaking about the innermost chamber within the tent. "And in order to make atonement, this chamber was entered only once per year." Can you imagine? It just sits there, unvisited, the entire year, but for this one day. "And on that one day, it's entered only by the person who is symbolically the most holy person in the entire nation, the high priest. And he enters only according to a strict formula and only in order to do special things." And you glance through Leviticus chapter 16 and you see that he has to bathe and he has to put on special clothing and he has to slaughter a bull. And that's in order to make atonement for himself and his own family. And then, with his heart pounding, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, he is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. This is the very space in which his two sons died. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he should sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. And that's just to make atonement for himself. And then to make atonement for the rest of the nation, two perfect, unblemished specimen goats are needed. Verse 15, "He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. And in this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. And he's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel." And no one even sees this happen. You can just imagine. He disappears in there. Everybody waits. But what they do see happen once he comes out is no less dramatic in showing that sinful people can't live with God in their midst without atonement for the contradiction of sin. So in verse 20, "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat and is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and to put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of a man appointed for the task, and the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness." Now, all of this is just so that God can remain in their midst without destroying them. Get it wrong, and God's presence would destroy them all. Now, if you were an ancient Israelite, what would all this show you about God and about sin? I mean, it would show you the reality of sin, that sin is real and fatal. And it would show you that God is real and holy and intolerant of sin. And there's this great heavy veil there that cuts you off from God to protect you from him. Do you know what's changed about God since then? Nothing. That God is our God. We turn to our New Testament, and Hebrews chapter 9 is a Bible study based on Leviticus chapter 16. And in this Bible study in Hebrews chapter 9, it stresses the significance of those things, the significance of the inner room and the most holy place. It stresses the significance of how, despite the rituals of atonement, they still weren't allowed to wander in. There was still the curtain which excluded them, the veil which protected them, that all the atonement protocols didn't fundamentally resolve the contradiction, but somehow just kept the worst effects at bay. But the basic problem that you can't live with God and can't live without him remained unsolved. So Hebrews chapter 9 says this from verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. That is, opened up, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. The fundamental dilemma of access to God had not been resolved. And in Hebrews, the writer goes on in verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. In other words, there was no genuine inner cleansing going on. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And so there it stands, unresolved. God cannot be less than he is. And you cannot be more than you are. And therefore, can't live with him. And yet can't live without him. And so we get to the New Testament, we ask ourselves the question, is this problem just unsolvable? Easter is the solution. Easter is the solution to the great contradiction that we can't live with God and can't live without him. Easter is the resolution of the paradox. Easter is God providing permanent atonement through Jesus' death and resurrection. In a way, better than the Old Testament rituals, which couldn't finally remove the separation and the curtain and the concentric chambers and so on. And in Hebrews, he uses the tent and the Day of Atonement as analogies for the true atonement, the heavenly presence of God. So we read in verse 11, when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. And he did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. So obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more, listen to this, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. What Easter gives us is not an annual maintenance schedule, such as they had with the Day of Atonement, while the curtain remains closed and we remain cut off from God for our own protection. Easter gives us real and permanent inner cleansing. The reason for which we need to be separated from God is done away with. We are cleansed. And this true permanent atonement only needs to be made once. And it does away with the curtain, the separation. And so the passage concluded, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see what Easter is. For a sinful person, and that is every one of us, for a sinful person, access to the only God who can save us is fatal. You can't live with God and you can't live without him. People tend not to believe this. We push back on one or other of those two things. We say, oh, can't live with God? I think I could probably live with God. Actually, I find that Christian people slip into this way of thinking. I think I could probably live with God. I'm not so bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm not so bad. My sin is real, but not that serious. God is impressive, but not unreasonable. Surely God would accept a typical person like me, somebody who's trying. Do you remember those two men who went into the inner chamber and were struck dead by God's holiness? Are you holier than they were? Has God lowered his standards? We can only think that if we underestimate the significance of what happens at Easter, the seriousness of Jesus giving up his life and shedding his blood. That's what tells us that we can't live with God. On the other hand, some people say, oh, live without God? Sure, I can live without God. No creator, no judgment, no rules and so on. But that's a mistake no ancient Israelite would ever make. They say, no, every real blessing comes from God. If there's to be permanent security for you in your life, a relationship with God and all the blessings that flow from that, you need to live with him. A person only says that if they don't understand Easter, what it was that Christ died and rose to give us. The miracle of Easter is that when Jesus, a perfect human being, on your behalf, dies for you and rises, permanent atonement is made for you. You have access to the God who alone can save. Listen to what the death of Jesus at Easter does for us. This is how Matthew describes those very moments. Matthew chapter 27. Jesus is on the cross and he writes, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Can you imagine being there? The curtain of the temple is torn in two. You'd brace yourself, expecting destruction to break out against you. But Jesus has died. Jesus has died. Because of Easter and by faith in Jesus, we have true atonement, inner atonement, access to God as our Father, because Jesus does not just symbolize us the way a goat symbolized the ancient Israelites. He actually substitutes himself for us. Jesus doesn't just symbolize you, he replaces you. He takes your sins on himself. That's why he accepts the destruction that was inevitable for you in the presence of a good God. Hebrews goes on, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, can you imagine? Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. What a miracle. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And we're going to respond to that call to draw near, first in song as our musos lead us, and then coming to God in our prayer of confession.